Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. And I want to start this morning just by asking a really simple question that maybe will get you thinking a little bit. And the question is this. How do you start your day? I mean, like when you get out of bed, what's the first thing you do? Go straight to the coffee pot, maybe? I know many of us do that. Maybe you you stumble out your front door and grab the morning paper and devour that. Maybe that's the first thing you do. Maybe you turn on the Today Show. I don't know. But I was reading an article this week that talked about how to start your day right. And it actually gave like 6 tips on how to start your day right. Let me just give you those really quick. Number one, don't hit the snooze button. Because once your alarm goes off, your sleeping pattern has been disrupted. If you go back to sleep for 10 minutes and then wake up, your whole day's messed up. You'll be tired the rest of the day. I didn't know that. That's good to know. Number two, shower. You'll be more awake and more alert, and you'll smell better. Number three, exercise. So this sends out endorphins into your body. You're just going to feel more energized all day long if you actually get a chance to exercise. Number four, choose an outfit that reflects well on you as a person. So like when you choose what you're going to wear that day, you know, choose something that shows respect for yourself and for others, and you're going to feel better throughout the day. Number five, eat a good breakfast. I think we all know that's important for how you feel all day. And number six, try not to rush. So wake early enough so that you can kind of go through your morning routine and you can kind of think about the day and prepare in that way. Now, those things are all probably very helpful if you want to start the day out right. But we're looking at the book of Psalms. And today we come to Psalm 5. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And Psalm 5 actually tells us to do something different in the morning. In verse 3, David says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you." Now, this is very interesting because if you were with us last week, we looked at Psalm 4, and you'll remember that Psalm 4 was a kind of a nighttime psalm, a nighttime prayer. And you'll remember that David ended Psalm 4 with these words, "In peace, I will lie down and sleep." And it's almost like he went to sleep, he woke up, and he wrote Psalm 5. Because Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. And so we see here that evening and morning, David cried out to God. His days were bracketed, if you will, with prayer. Now, I know that some of you are probably thinking, well, that's great. David was probably a morning person. I'm not. And so if you are not a morning person, this is probably something that you might pray. "Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or indulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. Amen." Now, maybe you are a morning person, but the person that you're married to is not a morning person. Like the guy who said, "Sometimes I wake up grumpy, but most of the time I just let her sleep in." So, seriously, whether you're a morning person or not, isn't it true that the best way to start off your day is simply by coming to God? It's not complicated. It's very simple. The Bible is filled with examples of people who rose early in the morning to meet with God. You read the Old Testament, and you see it in all the great heroes: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Job, Isaiah, Daniel, and of course David. All rose up early to worship and to pray. Psalm 149 expresses well what they all did The psalmist says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. In the New Testament, we see the same pattern. Even Jesus rose early to pray. Even the Son of God rose early to pray. Mark wrote, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Now, what we have in Psalm 5 is, at the very least, some encouragement for us to develop the discipline, the habit of starting the day by coming into the presence of God. But along with that, what we get in Psalm 5 is what I would consider some very helpful instruction on how to do that. In the midst of all the realities of our lives, and as we're going to see in this psalm, there are many conflicts and troubles and enemies that are part of David's life. In the midst of all of that, Psalm 5 teaches us how to come into the presence of God. Because sometimes we're willing to do that, but maybe you're a person this morning that, if you're honest, you're not really sure exactly what that looks like, and you're not exactly sure how to do that. And so Psalm 5 is going to help us with that. So let me begin by just reading the entire psalm. Psalm 5, you can follow along with me. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, you, Lord, detest. But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throats an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Now, there are several things about this psalm that we can learn when it comes to entering the presence of God. Some of them are so simple, some of them are so obvious that I would imagine many of us have forgotten them, but it's important that we take note of them. One of the things I noticed right off the bat is that the psalmist comes to God directly. He comes to God directly. He says, listen to my words, Lord. So he comes directly to the Lord. And this is just a reminder that this is a privilege that we all have. And it's a privilege that is granted to us through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote a letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And he said to Timothy, he said, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ allows us to come into the presence of God the Father directly. The writer of Hebrews made the very same point. He was describing the ministry of Jesus, and he was calling Jesus our great high priest. And he says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, for most of us here, I would imagine that you're kind of like, well, duh, yeah, we know that. But it's also true that probably a good percentage of us, myself included, grew up in a tradition where we were taught that we could not go directly to the throne of grace. Isn't that true? Instead, we needed to go through some kind of intermediary. The idea seemed to be that, listen, you can't go directly to God because, you know, God is this big, holy, awesome, scary God, and he would never allow you to come into his presence. So go to one of God's like special ones, talk to them, convince them of your need, then they'll go to God and they'll say, hey God, this guy came to me, will you help him out? And that is what is taught, and that is entirely and completely unbiblical. And it's very important we all understand. We can go to God through our Lord Jesus Christ directly. And what a blessing that is. So begin the day by coming to God directly. The second thing we see here is that we should come humbly. So, David wrote this psalm. We all know that David was the king of Israel. So he is a man with a great deal of authority. David is used to people bowing down before him. He is used to people catering to his needs. And yet he comes here before the throne of God. And how does he address God? My king, he calls him. And by the way, this is the first time in the book of Psalms God is referred to as king. We have seen many times already in the book of Psalms how David is the king. But here, he calls God his king. So what does this mean? It means very simply, once again, and perhaps by way of reminder for most of us, when you come into the presence of God, the first thing you do is you get yourself in perspective in relationship to him. You recognize who you are, and you recognize who he is. So you recognize, I'm coming before the God of the universe. And first and foremost, he is king. I am not in charge. Did you know that? You're not in charge. As you go through your day, you're not in charge. He's in charge. You are a person under authority. And you have been given as a precious gift one day, 24 hours, one day. And first and foremost, your job is to surrender to him and to his authority as your king. We all know that in theory, but how often we forget. I read a poem this week, a prayer, if you will, that was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you have heard of Bonhoeffer, but Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for his resistance to the Nazis and eventually executed. And as he sat in a Nazi prison camp, and shortly before his execution, Bonhoeffer wrote a prayer, a morning prayer. And I'd like to just read it to you because it's beautiful and it expresses this humble attitude before God. He says, "Oh God, early in the morning I cry to you. Help me to pray and to concentrate my thoughts on you. I cannot do this alone. In me there's darkness, but with you there's light. I am lonely, but you do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with you there's help. I am restless, but with you there's peace. In me there's bitterness, but with you there's patience. I do not understand your ways, but you know the way for me. Restore me to liberty." Remember, this is a man in prison. "And enable me to live now that I may answer before you and before me. Lord, whatever this day may bring, your name be praised." That is a prayer of humble surrender. Whatever this day may bring, my King and my God, may your name be praised. It's not all about me. I'm not the mover and the shaker in this day. You are. You're the King. You're my King. So you start the day humbly before him. The next thing we see here in this psalm, and again, so simple, so obvious, something we all kind of know, part of the ABCs of prayer, but we come to God personally. We come to God personally. Notice the first person singular is repeatedly used. Listen to my words. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help. My King and my God, for to you I pray. So there are times, of course, that we come to God and we use the word we. So we come to church, and one of the things we do in church is we pray, right, corporately. Or we go to a small group meeting, and together you pray in your group. And you don't pray I, you pray we in those times. But there are times that you come to God, and it is just you and Him, I and thou. You come to God personally. You're alone with Him. You are in your prayer closet, as they used to say in the old days. It's a good term, I think. We should resurrect it. But what a wonder it is that the God of the universe, the God whom Isaiah saw seated on His throne. Remember, Isaiah saw seraphim flying around the throne of God, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." That same one invites you to come, just you, just you, into His presence, to come personally. We don't normally think of approaching royalty in such a personal way, do we? I don't know about you, but I've been watching with great interest the whole story about this new royal baby that they have over in the UK. And it reminded me a little bit about a story that happened a few years ago, a story about when the Queen visited the White House. And a certain first lady, maybe you remember this story, was so excited to see the Queen that she actually walked up to the Queen and she gave her a big hug. Now, you need to understand, it is way off protocol to even touch the Queen, much less hug the Queen. You can hug the President, but you don't hug the Queen. You can hug the Prime Minister, but you don't hug the Queen. That's just the way it is. I was thinking about that this week. And I was thinking, why don't you hug the Queen? What's the deal there? And the answer is, because she's the Queen. And the Queen doesn't want to be hugged. So you don't hug the Queen. But here's the wonder. The King of all kings, the King of all kings delights in such personal affection. So we come to Him really, if you think about it, not just as our King. We come to Him as our Father. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, as our Abba, Father, our Daddy, if you will. A Father who has no earthly favorites. Did you know that? There's no earthly favorites with our Father. A Father who welcomes each of His children as if you were the only one on earth that mattered to Him. I mean, isn't it a good time in the morning just to remember that? I have to tell you, that's not my natural inclination. That's not my knee-jerk reflex reaction. No. So I have to work on that. My Father in heaven welcomes me into His presence. So we come personally. The next thing we learn from David in this psalm is that we come transparently. We come transparently. It's obvious as you read this psalm that David is in great need. We're going to see this in a moment. But he is surrounded by wicked, arrogant, godless, evil, bloodthirsty people. They want nothing more than to bring King David down. And just a glimpse at the beginning of this psalm makes it very apparent that David is holding nothing back in the presence of God. And we've seen this before in the Psalms, but there are two words he uses here in this psalm that are unique in this regard, and they help us. First, he says in verse 1, "Listen to my words." So this is obvious, right? When we come to God in prayer, we use words. As David says, "Listen to my words." So we articulate verbally our needs and our requests to God. We speak them. And there is even some, I think, interesting evidence in this psalm that David actually prepared his words. He arranged his words in a way beforehand. In verse 3, he says, "I lay my requests before you." So I did a little study on that phrase and that word, lay my requests. It has the idea of arranging something and preparing something in the presence of God. And so some scholars believe that David is referring to the preparations made for a sacrifice. Like he's carefully arranging piece by piece of wood before lighting the fire. Others believe that it has the idea of preparing a legal case before a judge. Either way, the idea is we don't just come thoughtlessly and carelessly into the presence of God. There is a sense in which we arrange and we prepare our words and requests to bring before Him. Isn't that interesting? This last Monday, I was on a bike ride. I was up on Kenyatta Road. And I do that on Monday mornings. It's my day off, and it's just a great, great time and the beautiful weather. And I rode up Edgewood Road. I got on Kenyatta Road, and I'm heading south and just having a glorious time by myself. And then I heard a siren behind me. Okay, and I looked behind me, and sure enough, there was a police officer on a motorcycle that was pulling me over. And he walked up and he said, "Do you know what you did?" And I looked behind me, and honestly, truth be told, I had gone just ridden right through a stop sign, and I hadn't seen it. And I really hadn't seen it. And I told him, I said, "Oh my gosh, I'm sorry, officer, I didn't see it." And you know, so I'm trying to work this guy so that I will, and I usually try to tell him, you know, I work right over there at the church, and you know, but that only works when I'm here on Shell Boulevard, but that's another story. But anyway, so he wrote me up a ticket, and you know, and as I said to him as I rode off, I said, "Man, this is an expensive bike ride." So I had about an hour left to go on my ride. And the entire, you know what I was doing the entire time on that ride? I was preparing and arranging my case. Because I'm going to go to the judge, right? And I'm going to say, you know, it was just a T intersection. It wasn't even a through intersection. I was only going about 10 miles per hour. I didn't even see the stop sign. There were no cars around. I was arranging my words. I was arranging my case. And in a sense, that's what David says here. I mean, there is a sense in which you prepare your words when you come into the presence of God. But then, almost in contrast to that, he also says here, and we're still talking about transparency, he also says, consider my lament. And so I decided to do a little work on that word lament. And what I discovered, that this word does not point to actual articulated words before God. It points to a deep groaning or sighing of your spirit. So what we learn here is, yes, we come to Him with words, perhaps carefully arranged even, but we also come to Him with groanings and with sighs. And so there is this sense in which God not only listens to our words, but God listens to our heart, the groanings of our heart. Remember how it was said of Hannah? Remember Hannah? She was childless. She desperately wanted to have a baby, and she goes before the Lord, and it says in deep anguish she prayed. And what it says is that basically it says that there were no words coming out of her mouth, but she was groaning in her heart. And so here in this psalm, there is an ache in David's heart that he cannot articulate. Have you ever felt that? You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of that in the book of Romans. He talks about the Spirit of God within us groans. He sighs within us. And isn't it good to know that God understands our groaning? God understands our sighing. You know, if you've been married to someone for any length of time, isn't it interesting how you can read the other person even when they don't say anything? You see the sigh, and you just know exactly what they're thinking. And so in the same way, God knows exactly what we're thinking, feeling, groaning. He reads the messy scribblings of our heart, even when we don't know how to express them. This past week, Lynn and I were asked to come to a couple's home to pray because their daughter has a serious lingering illness. And they just said, would you guys come over? We don't know what to do. Would you just come over and pray with us? So we went over there at about 8 o'clock after they had put their kids down. And we talked in their living room for about a half an hour and about the situation. And then we just said, okay, well, let's pray. And my wife, she's way further ahead of me on these things. And so she said, so let's just all get down on our knees. So we all got down on our knees in that little living room and we just started to pray. And we prayed a lot of words. We had some specific requests for God. But as this couple, especially as they were in the presence of God, there was a lot of groaning and a lot of sighing. And isn't it good to know in times like that, God understands your groans and your sighs. He understands. Maybe that's why here he also teaches us to come expectantly. He says in verse 3 that he waits expectantly. And the word for wait there is often used in the Old Testament of a watchman who stays awake at night and watches for the dawn to come. And his job in that final watch of the night, when he sees just the light begin to peak above the hills, is to tell everybody that morning has come. I think about when my kids were young and I would come home from an overseas trip. And you know, they would never even think of just picking me up curbside. But they would park at the airport and they'd all come and they'd all gather and they'd all wait. And as I came out of that customs area, they'd all be there. And it was so exciting. And really what they were excited about was not to see me, but was to see what I brought them. And there was always like this little unspoken tension over, will Dad open his suitcase right here in the airport and show us what he brought us, or will he wait till he gets home? And there's the same sense of expectancy that we should have, like little children waiting for a dad to come home with gifts. Do we look expectantly for God's answers? Do we believe that God is good and he loves to bless his children? And if he doesn't give us what we ask for, he'll give us something even better. Spurgeon wrote this, "Do we not forget to watch for the results of our supplications? We are like the ostrich who lays her eggs and looks not for her young. We sow the seed and are too idle to look for the harvest. How could we expect the Lord to open the windows of his grace and pour out his blessing if we will not open the windows of expectation and look for the promised favor? Let holy preparations link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers." Now we've gotten through really the first three verses or so of this psalm, and we really haven't even gotten to the meat of it yet, but there's really just one more thing in this psalm that I think really encapsulates the rest of the psalm, starting in verse 4. I want you to notice how finally David prays confidently. He prays confidently. And the source of his confidence, now remember this, is the character of God. The source of his confidence is not the fact that he is so holy. The source of his confidence is not in the fact that he got up really, really early. The source of his confidence is not in even the passion behind his prayers. The source of his confidence, as we'll see, is the character of God. So in verses 4 through 6, he describes in some detail one aspect of God's character, and that is his holy abhorrence of all evil. So look what he says. He says to God, "You are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and the deceitful, Lord, you detest." Now that, folks, is a strong cup of coffee. Those are strong words. And they make us all a little bit uncomfortable. Because let's face it, our parents taught us hate is a bad word. And yet, and I say this for the children that are here this morning is too, there are some things that God hates. There are some things that God hates. And that's important to teach our children as well. Not only that, we are uncomfortable with this because we all know there's something of ourselves in this description. Romans 3 says about humanity as a whole, a blanket statement includes all of us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's talking about you and me. That's God's blanket statement about humanity. So this is a bit frightening. And yet, when I think about it, would I want it any other way? Would you want it any other way with God? Would you want a God who is pleased or even apathetic in the face of wickedness? Would you want a God who, with a wink of his eye and a shrug of his shoulder, just kind of welcomed the arrogant, bloodthirsty, and deceitful people of this world into his holy presence? I mean, even I knew that police officer was doing the right thing. He was upholding the law, which is there for my protection. And it's this holiness of God that brings comfort to David and confidence to David, because he knows for sure his enemies fit that description and God will bring them down. But we might wonder, you know, why isn't David just a little bit concerned about his own fate? Because as we all know, David had some dirty laundry too, right? David had the blood of Uriah upon his hands. So how could David, how could anybody be so holy or be so confident in God's presence? And it is because of what David says in verse 7. But I, by your great love, by the way, that's the Hebrew word hesed, which means his covenant, faithful, enduring love and mercy. But I, by your great hesed, can come into your presence. In reverence, I bow down to you. So now listen to me carefully. David cannot come into the presence of God because he's such a good guy. Because he's such a righteous guy. He can come into God's holy presence because of God's great love and mercy. His character. He is both holy and loving. And those are not in opposition to one another. They are held together in the perfect nature of God. So the contrast here is not between those who are sinners and those who aren't. Those who are really, 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 really bad and maybe those who are just okay. No. The contrast is between those sinners who repent and cry out to God for mercy, who make God their refuge, and those who don't. That's the contrast. And we know something David didn't know, don't we? What do we know? We know of a Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. We know of a Savior who took upon himself on the cross all of our arrogance, all of our deceit, all of our rebellion, all of our bloodthirstiness. We know that. And that's the source of our confidence. And so it's with confidence that David makes several requests to God in the last half of this psalm. I'll just run through them quickly. He prays for guidance in verse 8. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. We can get off track so easily, can't we? Especially in light of the fact that we have enemies, we have opposition. And so David says, Lord, just keep me in your path. Lead me in your righteousness. That's, he prays that in the morning. It's a good prayer to have as the day begins, isn't it? Lord, just guide me today in your righteousness, would you? And then he goes on and he prays that God would actually deal with his enemies, declare them guilty, banish them for their many sins. And then he says, because they have rebelled against you. So this is not about personal retribution. As a matter of fact, Jesus told us to pray for our enemies and to love them. This is not about personal retribution for David. This is about the fact that they have rebelled against God. That's what he says. Finally, he prays, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. So here he's asking for God's protection as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death with enemies all around him. A protection that would be like an eagle spreading its wings over her young. And with that, he's praying that, listen, as I take refuge in you, and as we take refuge in you, would you give us joy? Would you bring us joy? What a great way to start the day. Under the protection of the wings of God, singing, rejoicing in his protection. And so as we saw last week, it's true this week, David is a different man. The guy who started this psalm is a guy who started in confusion, but he ends the psalm in confidence. And it's not even 7 a.m. yet. And his whole perspective on that day has changed because he worked it through in the presence of God. And so he can say at the very end, surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. He did not wake up feeling that way. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up feeling that way. I only come to that through prayer. D.L. Moody once said, we ought to see the face of God every morning before we see the face of man. So what will it take for us to change our morning habits so that would be more true of us? No guilt trips here. Will we need to wake up a little bit earlier, perhaps? Will we need to rethink our priorities in the morning regarding what we really think is important? Will we need to turn the Today Show off or put down the Wall Street Journal? Or maybe just say, I'm not going to check email until I get to work. Whatever it is, it will be hard at first. But over time, that habit will change us. Ben Patterson, in the book that we have recommended to you, God's Prayer Book, tells a story about a man named Jack Sanford. And Jack often looked back fondly to his childhood in an old farmhouse that he used to play around in. There was an old well in the front yard, and the water from that well was surprisingly pure and fresh and cold. No matter how hot the summer or how severe the drought, he could go to that well and get refreshment. As he grew older, Jack often thought back, and he thought about that well. Eventually, that farmhouse was modernized. It had its own running water, and the well was no longer needed, and the well was sealed shut. Years later, Jack returned to the farmhouse, and he found himself longing for the cold, pure water of his youth. So he unsealed the well, and he lowered a bucket for a taste of that water he once enjoyed, but he was shocked to find that the well had gone bone dry, and he couldn't understand why, and so he began to ask some of the locals in town, and finally he learned that wells like that are fed by hundreds of tiny underground rivulets. As long as water is consistently being drawn from the well, new water will flow through the rivulets, keeping more and more water flowing. But if the water stops flowing, the rivulets get plugged up with mud and the flow stops. So it turns out that the well had gone dry, not because it had been used too much, but because it hadn't been used enough. Ben Patterson writes, our souls are like that well. If we don't draw regularly and frequently on the living water Jesus promised, then our hearts will close up and dry up. The consequence of not drinking deeply of God is to eventually lose the ability to drink at all. Prayerlessness is its own worst punishment, both the disease and the cause. What a great encouragement that is to persevere in a life of disciplined prayer. Each morning, I bring my request to you and wait expectantly. And so, like King David, I want to keep the water flowing. Do you? And the most important thing to do for that to happen is to keep showing up morning by morning. Let's pray together before we celebrate communion. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for inviting us into your presence, even now as we come to the Lord's table. Even now, let us remember these things that we have learned about what it means to come into your presence. Thank you for inviting us. In Jesus' name, amen.